I invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter number 20. Revelation, chapter number 20. We're going to be looking at the end of this chapter, reading five verses. Revelation, chapter 20, we're going to begin with verse number 11. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Revelation, chapter 20, verse number 11, we read this from the Word of God. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Father, we thank you for your word. As we study today, may you bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we considered the judgment seat of Christ. And I guess as we consider the future and as we consider the judgments, there are two great judgments that all men must stand before. Now, no man, nor any woman, nor any child shall stand before both of these two great judgments that are yet future. It is an either-or scenario. You will either stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which we looked at last week, or you will stand before the great white throne, which is what we'll be looking at today. It's an either-or scenario. And the judgment before which you stand is determined on what you do in this life. It is determined entirely on whether or not you will accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have trusted Him as your Savior by faith, then you will not stand before the great white throne judgment. God makes this very clear when He tells us who is involved in this judgment. A curious statement found in verse number 12, I saw the dead stand before God. Now I left off that phrase, small and great. God is saying that through the Apostle John, he saw, as God revealed to him the revelation of Jesus Christ that we know as the book of Revelation, John saw the dead stand. I've never seen a dead person stand before, at least not of their own free will. They're standing before judgment, and dead people are being judged. Now, we obviously have a different definition for the word dead than what you and I generally define it as. We define dead as just simply the absence of physical life. Sometimes it's defined as the absence of brain activity or the absence of bodily functions. But God in His Word has an entirely different definition of dead, and that's what we're finding here. As God describes those who stand before this great white throne judgment, as He describes them as dead. The definition that God gives to dead are those which are spiritually dead. Those which are spiritually dead. Now, what makes a man spiritually dead? It's sin. Man is born separated from God and spiritually dead. Now, if a little baby dies, that baby will, I believe, go to heaven before it reaches the age of accountability. But once the age of accountability is reached, where that child understands the difference between right and wrong, understands the concept of sin, as soon as that is reached, death prevails. They may be walking, they may be talking, they may be working a job, they may be out in the yard playing, they may be doing whatever we do to occupy our time, but God looks down from heaven and says, he's dead. She's dead. And there's coming a day when, unless they trust Christ as their Savior, they too will be standing here before God at the white throne judgment. I guess the question is, first of all, will you be standing here? If not, you don't have to. It's as simple as praying to God and saying, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died for my sins so that I might have eternal life. And if you'll pray that in faith, no magic words to be said, but just simply in faith, believing it because God said it in His Word, you won't have to stand here. And so the first question is, will you stand here? The second question that needs to be answered is, how many people do you know? How many people will you see this week? How many people will you talk to this week that will be standing here before God's great white throne judgment when it comes in the future? And as we, I believe, will be watching this great scene of judgment, how many people that you know, that you will talk to this week, that you'll rub shoulders with, that you'll work with, how many of those people will be standing here before the great white throne judgment? It's a sobering thought. But it's a thought we need to think, that we need to consider. Because this is very real. Just as real as Genesis chapter 1 when God spoke the worlds into existence. Just as real as when in Matthew chapter number 1, Jesus is born. As real as when later on in the Gospels we read of Jesus dying and raising from the dead. As real as you're sitting here. This throne of judgment will take place. This is not a fairy tale. It is not symbolic. It is not allegorical. It is history being written before it has taken place. And real people that you and I know will stand before God in this judgment. Now, why does God say it's a white throne? Why does He use the adjectives, the great throne? We can understand that. Great can refer to two different things. It can refer to size as being large, which we would certainly expect it to be. But it also could mean, and I believe this is probably the significance of the word great, is the authority vested in this one who sits upon the throne. But why white? Why did God bother to tell us its color? Well, I think it's very easy to understand. White signifies holiness. It signifies purity. It signifies righteousness. Back in Isaiah chapter number 1, when God is dealing with the Hebrew people about their sin and trying to explain to them that they need a change of heart. He says this to them in verse number 18. He says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And the significance of the wool is that whiteness, purity, holiness. And so as dead men, those that are spiritually dead, still in their sin, though they're in eternity, stand before God, they are going to recognize their sinfulness. And they are going to recognize and be confronted with God's righteousness and His holiness. And in the contrast that will become so great, they will understand that there will be no entrance into heaven for them. There will be no allowance of sin and of depravity in God's presence. It'll become very obvious, so much so that in the book of Philippians, it tells us in chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be a natural response. There'll be no questioning God. There'll be no arguing with God at this moment in time. There'll be nothing except submission, nothing except admission that God is holy and true and just. It's interesting in verse number 11 that as God, or John describes God, who I believe is the second person of the Trinity here. We're not going to take the time to chase the scriptures through the New Testament where Jesus says that all judgment has been given to him. But John very curiously simply describes him as him that sat on it. The throne and him that sat on it. Now, the description given further talks about this one who is seated on the throne as the one from whom the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, why does John tell us that? Why does John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, tell us the one on the throne is the one from whom the heaven and the earth fled away? Now, he talks about that in the previous verses, that there's no place found for them anymore. I believe what John is telling us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, is that this one on this throne, this pure, holy, righteous throne, is the one who is omnipotent. This one who not only can render a judgment, but this one who has the power to enforce this judgment. We saw earlier from the fact that this is a great throne, the authority vested in this throne. He has the authority and he has the power to inflict the judgment given. Now, we could have authority with no power. We find that in many countries around the world, particular around the Muslim world, where you may have someone in charge, a president or whatever name they may go by, and he may have the authority to render judgments or to make laws. But rarely does he have the power, because of the nature of those nations and the nature of that religion. Very rarely does he have the authority to enforce the law that he has made. And so you have the uprising that we've seen over this year. But God, make no mistake about it, not only does he have the authority, he has the power to enforce the judgment that would be laid out for each individual. It's interesting that the judgment will be identical for each one here, but we'll get to that in a moment. What precedes this judgment? Let's consider this thought for a moment. We've seen who's involved in it. God is on the throne. Those that are spiritually dead are standing before him in judgment. But what comes before this judgment, this great white throne, that so many will stand before? In fact, the scriptures, if you follow them through, seems to indicate that there'll be more at this judgment than there will be at the one we looked at last week, the judgment seat of Christ. That there are more who will wind up in hell than will wind up in heaven. Now, there's still going to be a great number in heaven, but there's going to be a greater number suffering eternal torments in the lake of fire. So what comes before this judgment? Well, first of all, there's death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible tells us, "And it is as appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." And so first comes death, and I believe the initial judgment. I believe after an individual dies, they have to stand before God, and God will either welcome them into heaven as a Savior, or he will send them to hell as their judge. The Bible talks here in the passage in Revelation 20 about hell. It says in verse number 13, "Death and hell delivered up the dead." In verse number 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." We often use that word hell to describe the eternal resting place, although it's not a resting place. We probably would more accurately say the eternal place of unrest for the lost. But it's not. It's a temporary place for them. The actual name of the permanent place is lake of fire. And so after death, at this initial judgment, those that are spiritually dead, still in their sin, will wind up in hell until this day. When this day springs forth, hell will cast everyone out, every last individual that is spiritually dead and has been there, some for nearly 6,000 years, others maybe for just minutes or seconds. Every last one will be cast out and placed before this throne, this great white throne of God. Now Hebrews 9:27 makes it very clear that after death, there are no second chances. I know there are a lot of people today who hope so. I know there are a lot of religions out there today that are teaching so. But the Word of God is very clear. Death, then judgment. The only opportunity you have to escape the great white throne is today, is right now. We have no guarantee of tomorrow, nor do we have any guarantee of the next moment. Trust Christ before it's eternally too late, because death and judgment will come. But after death, it is too late to change your course. Turn over, if you would, in Luke chapter 16. Because I know there's a lot of people today that are thinking or saying in their hearts that I know hell is a terrible place and I know I'm headed there. I talked to a young man yesterday. He knows he's lost. He knows he'll wind up in hell. You think he'd want to get saved? Well, if I was like that, I'd sure want to get saved, wouldn't you? He said no. That I don't want to. I believe what this young man is telling me, though he didn't say it in the exact words, but what he's saying is, as I consider my life as a young man, probably in his late teens, he says, as a young man, what I'm looking at are all the pleasures this world has to give me, all the joy I can receive from them. And I've got a lot of time. I'm just a young man. I'll wait until I'm older. When I'm older, then I'll get my life right with God. Then I'll take care of this salvation thing. I know how to do it. And so I'll wait till then, after I've enjoyed all the pleasures of sin for a season. God says, what is your life? It's even a vapor. If you've boiled water, you know that vapor doesn't rise very far from the pan before it evaporates into the air. God says, that's your life. It's here and it's gone. We have no guarantees. They do funerals for children as well as for adults. You may not be on this planet tomorrow. And so, that young man yesterday made a decision against Christ. He made a decision for the pleasures of this world. But what has he chosen for eternity? I trust you're in Luke chapter number 15. I'm sorry, Luke 16. Look what it says in verse number 23 about this man who woke up in hell. You see, first comes death, then comes judgment. And without Christ as their Savior, this is where they wake up. Every last one. If that young man died yesterday, before he accepted Christ, and I don't know, I assume he's alive today. I hope so. I hope he has another chance. But here's what he's experiencing if he died last night. This young man that I shared Christ with, that had the opportunity, that was asked, would you like to be saved right now? That said no. If he died last night, here's what he's experiencing. Verse number 23, in hell, he lift up his eyes. He has eyes capable of sight. Now, the Bible portrays hell as being utter darkness and blackness, so much so that you can't see. But he still has these eyes that are capable of sight. He knows and is aware of what's going on around him. Look in verse number 24, and he cried and said, he has a mouth capable of speech. And the Bible talks about the groanings and the weeping and the wailing and all that's going on in hell. It's a very verbal, it's a very loud place. I don't know about you, but I like silence. Not all the time. I remember the first time, you know, with the five kids, and they were gone. And Amy used to, during the summer, take a week and with the kids and go up and visit her sister. And that first day was okay. I enjoyed it. I kicked back. I relaxed. I took it easy in the silence. But you know what happened that second day? That silence wasn't very nice. But we do like our silence, to have those moments of silence. Because what is the opposite? If there is always noise, doesn't that get on your nerves to never have that silence? Do you realize in hell there's never any silence? There's never a moment of quiet. All the time, constantly, 24 hours a day, every minute of those 24 hours, every second of all those minutes, there is weeping, there is wailing, there is gnashing of teeth, there is all this noise of those that are crying about you. Now imagine yourself out at Walmart tomorrow, and you're enjoying a nice leisurely shopping experience. And as you are strolling with your cart, picking up whatever it is you're picking up, you encounter in that aisle you just turned into a young mother with three little children. And those little children are obviously not getting what they want because their mother obviously had said no. And those little children are expressing their displeasure by screaming and crying. You say, "Oh, what a pleasurable experience. What a wonderful part of my shopping today, these crying children. I think I'll just hang out around here a little while because it is so wonderful to my ears." Of course not. But magnify that by several million times, several billion times, and that's hell. Ears to hear, that's hell. And it never stops. You can't push your cart to a different part of the store. You can't get in your car and go home. You're stuck. And you're adding to the noise. He had ears to hear. It also tells us, there in verse number 24, "And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He has nerve endings that feel pain. One of the problems with leprosy and other diseases is it kills off those nerve endings. And I remember working with a fellow who was a paraplegic. He had an accident, but paraplegic is, you lose the movement of two limbs. He didn't have any movement in his legs. He had movement in his arms, but he couldn't feel things in his hands. And his hands were all mangled and deformed. And he told me what he did, how those hands were mangled and deformed. You see, he put them on a radiator heat, just to see what would happen, because he couldn't feel it. He didn't have nerve endings. But you and I that have nerve endings, could you put your hand on a hot radiator just to see what it feels like? You'd instantly draw it back because of the pain. In hell, they have those nerve endings. But they can't draw it back because of the pain. Because they move it from here to here, it's still hot. And they move it here, it's still hot. They move it here, it's still... They can't get away from the pain. They have nerve endings and are feeling it constantly, continually, 24 hours a day. Thus, the voice crying out in the pain and the anguish and the weeping. Look at verse 25. Abraham said, "Son," what's that next word? "Remember." Now, would God have him remember if he did not have the capability of memory? Of course not. But we also find in hell, not only are there eyes to see, not only is there a mouth to cry, not only are there nerve endings to feel pain, there's also a memory to remember. Now, getting back to that young man that I shared the gospel with yesterday, is he going to remember that day that crazy preacher was visiting his neighbor, but saw him sitting outside with his buddy and shared the gospel with him and asked him, "Would you like to be saved?" And he said, "No, I don't." Do you suppose he's going to remember that while he's down there in hell burning? While he's down there in hell being driven crazy by all the noise, all the others weeping and wailing and crying? You see, he'll remember. Today our memories are faulty, but I believe then they'll be faultless. And as he's remembering, he's thinking, "I had an opportunity to escape, and I chose not to. I had an opportunity to miss this for all eternity, but I chose instead to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season." He says, "I was stupid enough to think that this earth had something for me for just a few years, but now I have nothing to look forward to for all eternity except this pain, this suffering, and this noise." You see, he's going to remember it all. He's going to remember it all. The Bible talks about, well, look if you would in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 13. Matthew 22, 13 says this, "Then said the king to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness.'" Notice this last phrase, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, Jesus was speaking a parable about heaven. And he was illustrating heaven in a way that those people would understand, about a king throwing a great feast and inviting people in. And this man got in, but he wasn't properly attired. Boy, there's a whole lesson right there. He got in and just got in by his own abilities, instead of having those robes that were appropriate for the occasion. There's a lot of people trying to work their way into heaven by their own efforts and dressing themselves in their good works. But God says, if you're not robed in the righteousness of Christ, you will too be cast out. You will not be allowed entrance into heaven. But as this man is cast out, we see he's sent to a place where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. Is that redundant? Are they saying the same thing? I believe the answer is no. They're both the response to pain. But I believe the weeping in another passage of Scripture is described as wailing. I believe that's emotional pain because they do remember. The gnashing of teeth is a response to pain. Grinding the teeth because it hurts so badly. It's a place of literal fire. You see, what precedes the judgment of the great white throne back in Revelation chapter 20? Well, first comes death. Then comes that initial judgment assuring us that there are no second chances after death. For those that are before this judgment, those that are spiritually dead, comes this hell. This hell where there is a body and a memory capable of this suffering in the literal fire. What follows this judgment? That's what went before, but what follows it? Verse number 14 of Revelation 20, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. This lake of fire is equivalent to what we saw in Luke chapter 16. That fire that burns eternally, and that body that will exist there, you can't call it live there. That's not life, that's death. And so if this is what all those that God sees as spiritually dead have to look forward to, how does God make that determination? Now, I've talked a little bit about that, but God gives us a little clue here as far as what is the criteria of this judgment. In verse number 12, Revelation 20, verse number 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Then it goes on and says that the books were opened and another book was opened. And so we see two sets of books. On the one side, we see books plural. Imagine a large stack of books, and they're going to be opened. And out of this large stack of books, it tells us that all men will be judged that are standing in this judgment according to the things that they've done, according to their works. And then on the other side, we have a second set. We can't say of books because there's only one. And this book is identified there as the book of life. Now, how are we going to be judged, or those that stand here in this judgment going to be judged? What is the purpose of these books? If all that really matters is just their name is in this one book of the book of life. The only way to get our name entered into the Lamb's book of life is by accepting Christ as our Savior by faith. And as soon as we accept Christ as our Savior by faith, our name is there. It's there. Never to be blotted out. It's there. So what about these other books? If it all matters whether our name is in that book, the Lamb's Book of Life, because the last verse of this chapter tells us that anyone whose name isn't there is cast into the lake of fire. What's the purpose of these books out of which these people's works will be judged? I believe the answer is very simple. They're being judged in order that the judgment they receive will be just. Because there are different degrees of punishment. The Bible talks about this in Luke chapter number 12. In Luke chapter number 12. We'll just read verses 47 and 48. Jesus is telling a parable of a man who traveled and left all of his possessions in charge of a particular servant. And that servant had the responsibility of the other servants there. In verse 47, that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not, and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men to whom men have committed much, to him they will ask the more. God is teaching us here that both of these servants, those who knew the master's will and those who didn't, are both beaten with stripes. The difference is those who knew God's will were beaten with many stripes, a greater punishment than those who didn't know God's will. And so God is teaching us the principle here of degrees of judgment. There's other places as well. But I believe that's the purpose of all these books and why they're being judged according to their works. God is deciding at that point or determining at that point for them why they will have such a hot place in hell, or why they'll have only a hot place in hell. Now, what about the book of life? As God reveals their works, it'll become very obvious they're all lost, they're all sinners, and they deserve hell. Why does he pull out the book of life? They won't need it. And that's a common explanation, that God is just assuring them their name's not there and they're not saved. They don't need that. They know they deserve hell. There's no question in their mind at that point that they're lost. So why the book of life? I think it's because there may be some who will say, yes, you've just revealed my life and all of its sin, but I know someone who's not before this throne. Someone who's in the audience, welcomed into heaven, whose life was worse than mine, who sinned worse sins than I've sinned. Why are they there and I'm here? They deserve the same punishment or worse punishment than I'm receiving. And so I think God pulls this book of life out to reveal to them, yes, they were a sinner. Yes, perhaps a greater sinner than you, but they have their name here and you don't. And that's the only difference and the only thing that counts. And so this morning, is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it's not, you'll stand before this great white throne judgment. And all who stand before this great white throne judgment are cast in the lake of fire, every last one. If you're here this morning and you don't know 100% sure that you're going to heaven, I would ask in just a few moments that as we sing the song, as soon as we start to sing, that you just step out of your seat and you come to the front. We'll have someone take the Bible, God's holy word, and show you how you can be saved. But how about you that are saved? Will there be someone at this great white throne that'll point at your life and say, they're just as bad a sinner or worse than me? Is there something you need to straighten out in your life while you have the chance that you might be a better testimony to those that'll stand before this great white throne? Maybe there's someone that you'll need to come and pray for that you know that if they were to die right now, this is all they have to look forward to. Won't you come? Father, we thank you for your word, for warning us of the future. Father, it'd be a lot easier to live a Christian life and to preach if this wasn't the truth. But it is. We can't deny it. And Father, we know that there's so many we come in contact with, perhaps even today, but most certainly this week, that are going to stand before this great white throne judgment. Father, may our life not be a stumbling block before them. And Father, not only may we not be a stumbling block, but Father, may we actively seek their salvation before it's too late. Now again, if there's even one here, whether it be a child or an adult, a man or a woman, that isn't certain of heaven, Father, I pray that you speak through their heart, that you place within them a desire to be saved and escape this lake of fire. And Father, as they have that desire placed in their heart by your Holy Spirit, may they come as we sing in Jesus' name. Amen.